If you have your Bible, I hope you do. I want you to turn to the very first page. I want you to turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. We are in a culture today that is moving farther and farther away from the clear teaching of Scripture about God's purpose and God's design for human sexuality. And so this morning, I want to speak to what I think are the two primary issues where the culture is at odds with the biblical teaching about sexuality. And the first issue is we're going to talk about sexual, what the Bible calls sexual immorality, sex outside of the bounds of marriage. Because obviously we live in a culture where that is not the commonly accepted idea of human sexuality. And the second thing we're going to look at is what the Bible has to say about homosexual acts. And again, the Bible is clear on this, and the culture thinks it knows better than the Bible. So these are the two big areas where I think the Bible and the culture are at odds, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning. And the truth is, the culture has already won the argument on both of these issues with most people. Okay? We just have to acknowledge that we live in a day where we hold the minority view. You undoubtedly realize that if you believe that sex should be reserved for a man and a woman in a committed monogamous relationship for a lifetime, then you are out of step with what most people in the culture believe. They don't believe that that is the only context in which human sexuality should be expressed. You realize that if you're single and you are a Christian and you are attempting to live out a life of sexual purity and you think others should live that way as well, you are in the minority. Your friends, your other single friends, most of them don't believe that, or if they believe it, it's not how they're living. You realize that if you are married and you think that people should stay sexually faithful in marriage and they should be faithful to one another, you're still in the majority, but you recognize that there are a lot of people who don't agree, and there are some people who think that your ways are kind of old-fashioned and not very sophisticated. That's a word that gets used for sexual permissiveness in our culture. Sophisticated people believe that it's okay for sex to travel outside the bonds of marriage. And I'm sure you realize that if you believe that homosexuality is morally wrong or unnatural, then you have, over the last 5 years, moved in this culture from being a part of the majority to being in the minority. Your view is the minority view now. So the culture is not moving in the direction of the Bible on this subject. The culture is moving in the opposite direction. It is aggressively rejecting and declaring its independence from biblical teaching in the area of human sexuality. So I think it's important for us, before we get too much into the immorality side of human sexuality, I think we have to look at the morality side. What is it that God had in mind when he invented human sexuality in the first place? And for some of you, that statement was just revolutionary. God invented human sexuality. This was not something that just happened. This is not something that morphed over time. This was God's great plan and design, as we'll see when we look in Genesis 1. Now, let me explain something about both Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. When I was in high school, back in 1973, in the fall of 73, I took a class. We had English electives in my high school. They were trying something new, experimenting, so we could take electives. And I took the elective, the Bible as Literature. And I remember my teacher in the 11th grade teaching that the Bible in Genesis 1 and 2 gave us two different accounts, or she called them two different creation myths, that were brought together to explain how God created the heavens and the earth. And Genesis 1 was one creation myth, and Genesis 2 was a second one. That's how she explained it to us. And what she explained is that the details in Genesis 2 were different than the details in Genesis 1. I don't think that's the case. Looking at it, I think what happened is Genesis 1 is the big overview. It's the 30,000-foot view of all 7 days of creation. Genesis 2 is a flashback to that last day when God created the man and the woman, and it's a zoom-in to look at the details of some of what happened on that last day as God creates the man, and then the animals are named, and then God creates the woman, and he brings the two together. So let's look at the big picture view first from Genesis chapter 1. Look at verse 27. We looked at these verses a few weeks ago when we were studying the issue of gender. Verse 27, Genesis 1 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Now, just stop there. I want to make six observations about those two verses related to the issue of human sexuality. First of all, when God created man as male and female, in that act, he was creating sexuality by creating a difference between the man and the woman, a complementary difference. What was the word I read this, as I was studying for this? A dimorphic view, I think, is what they call it, where there's a similarity, but there's a difference, and the difference lines up. When he created man and woman, he created sexuality in that moment. It's his design. It's his idea. Second idea, our sexuality is connected to the fact that we are the same species but different in gender. Or to put it another way, in order to have sexuality as God intends for it, you have to have both a man and a woman. If you had only a man, you would not have sexuality as God intended it. If you have only a woman, you would not have sexuality as God intended it. In fact, if God had created only men, or if God had created only women, the whole story would have been over in about 80 years, right? Because that's it. You have to have male and female to have sexuality. Now, in our culture today, that's not commonly accepted, but this is a part of the design. Some people like to say God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, you know, and that's kind of I think what we've got to recognize here is that there is intentionality in the design related to human sexuality. And notice, too, that the very first instruction, here's my third observation, the very first instruction God gives to the man and the woman in Genesis 1 is be fruitful and multiply. He's just created them, and he said, okay, I've got some instructions for you. And the first instruction he gives them is have sex. Now, out of all of the things God could have lined them up and said to them at that moment, he could have given them, he could have talked about gardening. He could have talked about, how you're going to get food. I got some recipes for you that'll work with the guy. Could have been all kinds of things. This is number one that he says. The command to be fruitful and multiply involves, by God's design, sexual engagement on our part. And that engagement, by the way, it comes, he says, God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. So part of the blessing of God is this command that they be engaged sexually with one another. So he begins with that. And by the way, the connection between sexuality and repopulation, we have to acknowledge that there is a connection there. It's not that God did not have any other way to repopulate. He could have taken lots of dust forms and breathed life into them. He could have taken lots of ribs out of lots of people and made new people. He didn't. He said, this is how repopulation is going to happen. So their engagement with one another is high on his priority list. And we should see there is a connection between sexuality and having and raising children. For in some cases, and it's mysterious for us as to why, a man and a woman come together in marriage and they're unable to conceive. And I don't know why that happens, but when we look at it, we say that's not how it's supposed to be. We recognize the wrongness of that, even within the sovereignty of God. God's design is that a man and a woman would come together and they'd be able to bear children. But there's nothing in the design that indicates that it's supposed to work with a man and a man coming together to have kids, or a woman and a woman. In fact, there are a few cases where husbands and wives cannot bear children, but there are no cases where husbands and husbands can bear biological children where the two of them have come together. It can't happen. And there's no cases where a woman and a woman can come together and create an offspring. You say, well, science can do this and that. Yeah, but what science can't do is take the seed of a man and the seed of a man and make a baby. Science cannot take the egg of a woman and the egg of a woman and make a baby. Okay? Because God's design is that it male and female coming together to make children, which is the point here. In order to have biological children by the means that God designed, you need a man and a woman. So in summary, God made us male and female. Our sexual differences are built into that. His gift of sexuality is a good gift, and it's connected to conceiving and bearing children and raising them. Now, we're going to jump from Genesis 1, one whole chapter, to Genesis chapter 2. And we're going to zoom in with God at the end of Genesis chapter 2. And we're going to see more about what he had to say about the creation of the man and the woman on the sixth day of creation. Look at verse 20 of Genesis 2. You remember, the man has given the names to all of the livestock, all of the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Now, I have to just stop right here because I looked up that word fit in the original language. I wanted to know, what does that mean, fit? Well, it's neged is the word. And neged, not naked, but neged, okay? Neged is a word that means facing or toward or corresponding to. In other words, there is no creature that God has created that Adam can face or that Adam can correspond to. You get the picture. There's a hint of sexuality in that fitting together. So this is a reference to the fact that the man and the woman are designed to fit together, to complement, to correspond. That's not true of men and men. That's not true of women and women. You stand them face to face, they don't fit. You stand the man and the woman face to face, they fit. Verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, this at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she is taken out of man. Now there's a lot in that, but all I want you to see is that when God fashioned the woman to be a complement to the man, he was not yet done with the crescendo of his creation. Every day of creation, God has been building bigger and bigger toward a crescendo, light and dark, and the heavens and the earth and the water and the dry land. We've been building till you get to the man and the woman as the pinnacle of God's creation, created in his image. But I'm suggesting to you this morning that when God has the man and the woman, he's not done yet with creation. He has not arrived at the summit of creation. It is not until he takes the man and the woman that he has created and he puts them back together and the two become one flesh. In that act of marriage and sexuality, we arrive at the summit. When God reaches the pinnacle of creation, it's that point in which human sexuality is experienced. Now, am I making too big a deal out of sexuality here? I don't think so. I think we have made it too common in our day, too little of a deal, too insignificant. And I think the Bible is giving us indication right here that this is a big deal to God. That our sexuality and the proper engagement of our sexuality is a big part of God's plan and design for us. And so he brings the two back together in that pinnacle, and it says, therefore, a man leaves his father and mother and holds fast to his wife. And he can't be talking about Adam and Eve right here, because Adam and Eve don't have father and mother. He's talking about generally, he's looking forward, so men leave father and mother, cleave to wife, the two become one flesh, joined together in that summit. I think there's something central and profound in the sexual act as a part of marriage as designed by God. And it's no wonder, as a result of that, that Satan would take delight in trying to undermine, pervert, and destroy our human sexuality. Is it any wonder that this is the big deal in the culture? Because if Satan wants to attack, he's going to attack at the headwaters, and this is it. God designed sex to happen inside of marriage for at least a few reasons. Number one, because it draws us closer in union with one another. God wants the husband and wife to be one, And the sexual act is a part of the recurring, ongoing participation in sex is a part of the tool, the instrument that God uses, so that we can experience a closer, richer, deeper relationship with one another. He also wants to teach us more about the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in the Trinity. There is oneness within the Trinity, within that relationship. There are three persons, but they are one. And in marriage, there are two persons, but they become one, and we learn something about the intimacy that God enjoys within the context of the Trinity, the intimacy that the Father has with the Son, and the Son with the Spirit, and the Spirit with the Father and the Son. We learn about that when we experience a taste of it in the oneness that we enjoy as husband and wife, which is not limited to our sexuality, but is expressed in a unique way in our sexuality. It also teaches us something about the nature of real love. Because in order for our sexuality to be expressed in the way God intended it, the key aspect needs to be an unselfish sexuality. Husbands and wives who learn God's design for sexuality learn that it requires not a selfish approach to sexuality, but a giving approach, an unselfish approach. And finally, we get, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, we get a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church when we see the husband and wife relationship, and our sexuality is tied to that. So why is it that God says sex should not happen outside of the bonds of marriage? What's his design in that? Why is it off limits? Is it because God says, I played a trick on you, I gave you a longing and a desire to be engaged this way, and then I said, can't do it until you play by my rules? And is he just trying to punish us, torture us, make it hard for us? No, because in a marriage relationship, we enter into a covenant relationship with one another, and in that covenant, we make promises to one another, and the promises are promises about abiding with one another in all kinds of settings, creating a place of security, loving one another no matter what's going on, all the way to the finish line. That's the covenant promise. And God says sex should not happen outside of that promise being in place. Because when sex happens outside of that promise being in place, you may experience physical pleasure, but there will be an emptiness, there'll be an aching in your soul, there is something missing, there is a defrauding, there's a hollowness to the sexuality that you're experiencing, because it's not the culmination of the promise, it's happening apart from the promise. And God's covenant with us, keep in mind what he says, I am a God who loves you. I am a God who will always love you, and I will love you forever. And I will never break my covenant promise to you. God's covenant promise to us is mirrored in the covenant promise of marriage. That's why we say to one another when we get married, for better, for worse, in sickness and health, for richer or poorer, no matter what, till death parts us, I'm here, and I'm not just here, but I'll love you. Because when we make that promise to one another, we are mirroring the promise that God makes to us when he comes to us and adopts us into his family and unites himself to us in Christ. So sex should not happen outside of marriage, in part because it should not happen outside the bonds of that covenant. And secondly, if our sexual union should be fruitful, if our coming together should produce offspring, it is best for the offspring that they grow up in a relationship, in the bonds of a covenant relationship between a husband and wife who are loving one another and who are together. If a child is growing up in a setting where there's one parent or where two parents are not bound together in covenant love with one another, that child has a deficit. That child is missing something. So Genesis 2 ends with this glorious declaration that the husband and wife come together, man leave father and mother, cleave to his wife, the two become one flesh. And then it says, the man and his woman were naked, and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. It's an odd thing for the writer to throw in here. Why does he bring up their nakedness, and why does he say they're not ashamed? Well, we're going to find out, because in just a few verses, we're going to see how that's undermined. So he's wanting to see that the right picture in the garden is the man and the woman coming together. There's a sexual union that takes place. They are transparent with one another. There's no shame. They're protected. They feel safe. Nothing is broken yet. But in Genesis 3, when the man and the woman rebel against God, when they declare their independence from God, when they say, I don't need God, there's something significant that happens. And you know the account of the fall. We won't go through that. The first six verses of Genesis chapter 3, where the serpent comes to the woman and he tempts her, and she takes the fruit and she eats it, and she gives it to her covenant partner who is with her, and he eats it, and the two of them have declared their rebellion against God in that moment. And by the way, every one of us ever since then has followed that pattern. We have all declared our own independence against God. So their act of rebellion is complete. And what's the next thing that happens? After Adam eats it, in verse 6, verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. What God had brought together in Genesis 2, the pinnacle of his creative work, joining the man and the woman together in marriage, uniting them as one flesh, now starts to unravel. Suddenly, what had been without shame before, all of a sudden there's a sense of shame. Their nakedness leaves them feeling threatened or vulnerable, feeling unsafe with one another, feeling unsafe from the elements. And the first thing they do, when they're broken in their relationship with God, the first thing they do is they make loincloths. This is directly related to their sexuality and their marital union. The first point of attack for God, or for the enemy, is the point of attack of marriage, dividing the man and the woman. And the first thing they realize after their rebellion is that that what God had made perfect has now become imperfect. And here is maybe the most significant thing I'm going to say to you all morning. Okay, so if you've been kind of glazing over, or you've been kind of uncomfortable with any of this, now's the time to lock in. In the midst of all of the cultural noise and confusion about sexuality, here's what the Bible says is the condition of our sexuality. We are all fallen, broken people. And in our fallenness and in our brokenness, we are all sexually broken. In the area of human sexuality, every one of us has disordered and ungodly sexual desire. And it's because of our rebellion against God. Okay? So we're all in the same room, in the same boat together. Your disordered sexual desire and my disordered sexual desire may be two different expressions of it, but everybody in the room has got it. Everybody in the room has disordered desires in life, and that affects our sexuality. And anytime we engage in any kind of passion-stirring sexual behavior outside of marriage, we are declaring to God that we know better about what's good for us than about Him, or than He knows. That's why sexual behavior outside of marriage is called sinful in the Bible, because it's essentially saying to God, I'm going to do what I think is best, regardless of what you have said. So when God says, look, I got a gift for you, here's the gift, only use it this way, and it'll be a great blessing for you. And you say, yeah, now I want to use it over here. What you're saying to God when you do that is you're saying, I know better than you, God. And that's the sinfulness of sexual expression. You understand that? So when we talk about sexual sin, what we're really saying is that your choice to engage in sexual behavior, sexual activity outside of the bounds God has created for it, is really a statement to God that you're going to do it your way. Now, the culture says there are two kinds of people in the world. There are those who are uptight and repressed about their sexuality, and there are those who are liberated and free with regard to their sexuality, right? And you should be liberated and free, not who wants to be uptight and repressed. Well, the Bible says there are not two groups of people. There's one group, and the one group is the broken people sexually. Our experience of sex is not what it was supposed to be. Our desire for sex, our lack of interest in sex, or our lack of commitment to sex in our marriage, whatever it looks like, whatever your sexual sin, and did you catch that? Did you catch how your indifference towards sex in marriage is as much sexual sin as sex outside of marriage is? The husband or the wife who says, I'm not really interested. Well, wait. God said, do it. So when you say, I'm not interested, it's a rebellion against God. Huh? Yes, you see, our sexual brokenness can happen in all kinds of ways, all kinds of manifestations. So what happens is that our brokenness and our rebellion, our soul is longing for what God created us to long for. the rightness of that sexual experience. Your soul craves that. We're intended for intimacy. Our soul longs for it. But we settle for cheap substitutes for the real thing, things that let us down. The song says we look for love in all the wrong places. And we think, maybe if I do this, or maybe if I do that, or if I try this technique, or if I do this, maybe then I'll get this. What my soul is longing for will happen. And we're always disappointed when we pursue the sexual substitutes. Always, whether it's a single person, a married person, whether it's solo sex, whatever it is, you're always disappointed because it always falls short of what God intended. You're in the supermarket checkout line and you read the magazine that's there, and every month it's got a new article that promises you the explosive new tips that are going to change everything for you. They sell a ton of magazines with that because there are a ton of people going, if I could just get the tip, that would fix it for me. I'll get what I'm longing for. And the truth is, those magazines don't know the tip. But the tip is, you've got to be rightly related to God, and you've got to understand His design and intention for sexuality in order for it to be what your soul longs for it to be. Here's what I want to hear. It's not about technique. It's not about the right setting. It's not about the right mood. It's not about how much chocolate was involved, okay? It's not about being in a right relationship. It is about being in a right relationship with God, where He satisfies the longing of your soul, and He provides the sanctifying grace that you need in order to experience His gift as it was intended to be experienced within the parameters He created for it in the first place. Before sin came into the world, get this, Genesis 2, there was no lust. Adam never lusted. There was no adultery, there was no fornication, there was no pornography, and there was no homosexuality, no sexual perversion of any kind. But when sin came into the world, sex broke. The brokenness can be as subtle as sexual selfishness, where sex is used as a way to control or manipulate somebody else. It can be the sinful desire to watch movies or television or shows that will stir up lustful sexual passion inside of you. That's a part of your sexual brokenness. That's a part of engaging in arousal outside of the bounds of marriage where God designed for it to happen. Or your sexual sinful behavior can show up in things like pedophilia. And by the way, I read this week that there are a number of groups who want that phrase dropped, and they want it to be minor attracted people. This is how broken the culture is getting, because there is right behind the move to legitimize homosexuality is a coming wave to legitimize polygamy and to legitimize pedophilia or attraction or the minor attracted people. Your sexual brokenness can show up in a variety of sexual addictions or anonymous sex or other activities that reveal just how deeply broken people can be in this area of our lives. But here's what's happening in the culture today. We still have a pretty universal consensus that pedophilia and rape are terrible things. Today, we have that. I cannot guarantee you that 20 years from now, the culture will feel that way about those things. Because if you took me back 20 years ago and said one day homosexuality will be seen as legitimate, viable, and gay marriage will be accepted, I'd have gone, no, that's crazy. So when we sit and think, the legitimization of pedophilia? That's crazy. Well, guess what? Crazy is happening. I was born in 1956. I was born 2 days after Elvis Presley arrived at the RCA Studios in Nashville and recorded Heartbreak Hotel. Okay, I am a child of rock and roll. Okay, I became a teenager the same year that between 400,000 and 500,000 people gathered at Max Yasgur's farm in upstate New York for 3 days of the Aquarian Exposition, the 3 days of peace and music known as the Woodstock Music and Art Fair. Okay? So between the time I was born and the time I became a teen, America had experienced a cultural revolution, a huge cultural revolution. And that cultural revolution affected fashion. It affected hairstyles. It affected the music we were listening to, the movies we watched. I remember 1968, my mom and dad went to the movies one night, And they came home after the movies. They had been to see The Graduate. And I didn't know anything about The Graduate. I'm 12 years old, for heaven's sake, right? All I knew was that Simon and Garfunkel did the soundtrack, and I'm walking around the house singing, "And here's to you, Mrs. Robinson," you know. Well, my dad gets home from seeing The Graduate, and I said, "How was the movie?" He said, "You're never going to see a movie like that." Okay? The cultural revolution that was taking place, I was born in the midst of that, and a big part of it was the sexual revolution that took place. In the 60s, if there was a sure way to know if something was right or wrong, here's how you determined it. If your parents were for it, it was wrong. That was our belief. Time magazine, 1967, declared the man of the year for 1966 was people 25 and under. Young people were the man of the year because we had a whole new view. We saw life differently. In fact, my generation believed that we knew better about life than our parents ever did. So poets of our generation wrote things like, "Come mothers and fathers throughout the land, and don't criticize what you can't understand. Your sons and your daughters are beyond your command. Your old world is rapidly aging. Please get out of the new one if you can't lend a hand, for the times, they are a-changing." Now, can I just say parenthetically here that the prophet Jeremiah had a little poetry answer back to Bob Dylan. He said in Jeremiah 6:16, "Thus said the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it and find rest for your souls. But they say, we will not walk in it." Here's the new generation saying, "We know how to do it better than you've ever done it. In fact, we're going to try some things society's never tried before." I want to suggest to you that the legacy of the generation of the 60s that tried things that society had never tried before is not a positive legacy. The legacy of the sexual revolution is not that we've evolved to a higher place sexually, but we have devolved. Sexual sin was not new in the 60s, but here's what was new. All of a sudden, we didn't call it sin anymore. All of a sudden, there were no taboos. All of a sudden, the idea that sex before marriage or sex outside of marriage was wrong started to evaporate. Sex anytime was groovy. It was natural. In fact, in the 60s, people started to wonder, maybe marriage itself is the problem. Who needs a piece of paper anyway, right? I mean, all you need to do is just as long as you're in love. And people started saying their vows, not as long as the two shall live, but as long as the two shall love. And we started writing songs like being shackled by the ink stains that have dried upon some lines. We talked about if you can't be with the one you love, what? Love the one you were there too, weren't you, right? Free love is the cry. You need to get rid of your hang-ups about sex, man. And what happened in the 60s is we uncoupled sex from marriage, pardon the pun, we uncoupled it, and I would suggest to you that the results of that uncoupling today, the sexual liberation has been devastating. And we don't have time to go through the whole legacy of it, but I would say 50 million abortions, the disintegration of families. Used to be that the normal path somebody would follow in a relationship is you would start to date, and then you'd get engaged, and then you'd get married, and then you'd have sex, and then you'd move in together, have sex, and have kids. Today, the normal path, here's what most kids do. Date, have sex, move in together, have kids, get engaged, get married. That's the normal path. 41% of all babies born in our country this year born to single parents. And then if you take the babies born to single parents and you take the babies born to cohabiting unmarried couples, most babies are not born to a mom and a dad who are married today. And is that a good thing for us? Is that a good thing for them? Has the sexual revolution brought on good fruit or bitter fruit? Well, here's how it's affecting you. You may say, well, I'm following the old ways. Okay, but we live in a culture where sexual sin is now celebrated, it's normalized, it's made to look attractive and glamorous in our culture, and you can't help but be influenced by that. You can't help but read something online about this couple or that couple, and you think, maybe that's how you get there. They seem happy. Or you see something in a movie, you go, maybe that's it. The temptation to sexual sin is more intense than it's ever been. It is more constant. It's more accessible than ever. Your friends tell you that your attitude about sex is judgmental or self-righteous. And all around you are people, even Christians, who are disregarding God's design for sexual purity. And it looks like they're doing fine. In fact, in some cases, you look and you go, I think they look happy. And you start to think, well, maybe, why should I live this way? Well, here's why. Because the God who created you and designed sex knows that it's a good gift, it's a blessing from Him, and it's given to you. If you live it out the way He intended for you to do it and practice it, you will not do the damage to your soul that will come if you take it outside the bounds. See, that's why God says, don't do it except for here, because when you do it out there, it's going to degrade you, it's going to cheapen you, it's going to wound you, it's going to rob you of a sense of who you are. I'm not just talking about sexual intercourse. I'm talking about all kinds of sexual behaviors that are designed by God for a husband and wife to enjoy as a part of a lifelong committed relationship. And the question always comes up, okay, well, you know, single people say, well, okay, what can you do outside of marriage? You know, where's the line? And I would just say, I'll answer that by pointing you to two books that I would suggest you read. One is called Sex, Dating, and Relationships, A Fresh Approach, by Gerald Histand and Jay Thomas. And the other is The Old Road, It Is Passion and Purity, by Elizabeth Elliot. I remember reading Passion and Purity in high school and going, this lady's crazy. No, this lady had read her Bible, and I hadn't. And I'll give you five sections of Scripture. We won't go through these five sections of Scripture, but I'll give you five. If you want to ask the question, Is sex outside of marriage really wrong? Where does it say that in the Bible? Let me just give you five passages you can take home and you can look up on your own, okay? The first one is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 20. That section lays it out pretty clear. The second one is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. Then read Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 3 through 17. And if you still aren't convinced, then read Colossians 3, 5, and 6. Read Galatians 5, 19 to 21. If you need me to give you those verses later, I'll do that, okay? But we have focused on sexual sin in general so far in this message, but I want us to take a little bit of time, and I want us to zero in on where the point of the spear is right now in our culture. This is one particular area of sexual brokenness, one particular disordered desire, and it's the area of same-sex attraction and homosexuality. And all we're going to have time for this morning is for me to give you some broad statements that I think we as people who battle with our own sexual brokenness need to keep in mind as homosexuality moves more into the mainstream in our culture. Okay? Don't try to write down these. I'm going to give you seven statements. Don't try to write them down. I'm going to put it in the newsletter this week. And when you get to your small group this week, you'll have a list of all seven of these statements. And you'll be able to interact with them, have a discussion about them, add some, challenge some, whatever you want to do. But here are my seven. Here's the first one. Acting on homosexual desire is clearly seen in Scripture as rebellion against God and His creative design. You just have to say that. Acting on homosexual desire is clearly seen in Scripture as rebellion against God and His created design. If you wonder where that is, it's in the second half of Romans chapter 1, and it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I only give you those two verses because a lot of times if you're in dialogue with people on this subject, they want to take you to Leviticus. And they want to say, oh, so Leviticus, it says you should stone homosexuals. So do you think you should stone homosexuals? What about disobedient children? What about eating shellfish? What about mixing fabrics? And you get into this whole thing with people who don't understand the difference between the old covenant, what it was pointing to, and the new covenant after Christ came. Okay? So I'm giving you two passages after Jesus came that deal with homosexuality so that you can say, you know what, forget Leviticus. Let's just talk about Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 6. Here's the second thing. In addition to the way God designed our bodies to fit together, or in addition to what God says about homosexuality, the way he designed the human bodies to fit together in the sex act is evidence that God's design is for heterosexuality, not homosexuality. Natural law is what we call this, okay? You want to take the Bible out of it and just say, bodies don't fit together if it's a man and a man and a woman and a woman. We were designed to fit together. Here's the third thing. The fact that Jesus does not anywhere specifically condemn homosexuality does not mean that it's now pleasing to God. People say, well, Jesus never said anything against homosexuality. And in fact, he did in Matthew chapter 19 when he talks about from the beginning, they're asking about adultery. And he says, well, it's sexual sin. He says, from the beginning it was not so. Have you not read? He created them male and female, and the man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. So he takes them back to the design of God. He doesn't address homosexuality specifically, but in the context of sexual sin, he points them to what sexual righteousness is supposed to look like. So anything that's outside of sexual righteousness is sexual sin. Number four, God's grace toward us, in spite of our sexual brokenness, should make us humble and compassionate and gracious toward others who are dealing with their own sexual brokenness. Here's the trap we fall into. You come to somebody who is experiencing same-sex attraction, and you think that they are fundamentally different than you. And the truth is that their sexual brokenness is just a different flavor than yours. Okay? So they are not somebody they're broken in a different way, but it's not they're broken and you're not. Okay? Number five. In the same way that we would agree that there is a different degree of sinfulness between heterosexual lust and fornication, or heterosexual lust and adultery, you'd agree, right? That if somebody lusts after somebody else, that's one degree of sinfulness. But if somebody has adultery, we've gone to a new degree. Would you agree with that? You think it's the same? I would suggest to you that there are levels of sinfulness in terms of how that's lived out. That if I have anger, all sin is equal before God in terms of culpability, but not in terms of severity. That's what I'm suggesting here. So that if I have anger toward you, it is a different degree of sinfulness than if I murder you. That's my presupposition here. We can have the discussion afterwards if you want to, okay? But I would say, because there's a degree of difference there, we should also agree that there is a difference between homosexual desire and homosexual behavior. They're both broken, but they're broken at a different degree of brokenness. And just as someone who resists a desire to look at pornography ought to be commended and affirmed, and they should, if somebody says, "Man, I'm battling this, and I was tempted and I resisted," and we should cheer that brother on. Well, in the same way, somebody who is a follower of Jesus who experiences same-sex attraction and who does not give in to the temptation to act on his same-sex attraction is a person who is demonstrating admirable self-control and should be commended. We should have respect and compassion for that brother or sister in Christ. And number seven, if you're here this morning and you're experiencing same-sex attraction, for whatever reason, you need to know that you're experiencing a desire to do something that God forbids. And you need to know you're welcome here. Okay? You're among friends. We all do battle daily with our own sexual brokenness. Welcome to the church of the sexually broken. You're here with other sexually broken people, and we want to be your ally as you continue to do battle against sexual temptation, however it manifests to you. And we need you to be our ally as we battle our own sexual temptation. The question comes along, how should we respond to gay friends or neighbors, people who don't know Christ, people who don't love Christ, who are acting out on their same-sex attraction? How do you respond to that? Well, in the newsletter this week, I'm going to reprint for you an article from Christianity Today from several months ago where a professor, a lesbian professor, at Syracuse University shares her story of how one pastor responded to her behavior and how he loved her in a way that was redemptive and brought her to faith. I'll send that out to you in the newsletter. I'm also going to send you a link to an article that was in The Atlantic this week where a student at Liberty University, Jerry Falwell's Liberty University, who was experiencing same-sex desire, decided to come out to his professors and tell them, expecting that he would be ridiculed, cast off, hated, and instead he experienced compassion and love. And I think both of those stories give us an example of how godly people have expressed love toward broken people in the area of homosexuality. And I'll put that in the newsletter this week just so you can see those examples and we can continue to have conversation about this. Listen, I want us to prepare our hearts this morning for coming to the Lord's table by confessing to you my own sexual brokenness. And I'm not going to get specific in that, but I will tell you, as a single man, I did not pay much attention to what God had to say about sexuality. Didn't really care. As a married man, I have too often been too self-focused and selfish in my sexuality. And marriage has too often, sexuality in our marriage has too often revolved around what pleases me rather than what would honor God, what would draw us closer to one another. It's been too self-focused. So when I come this morning and I get my bread and my cup, I am coming fully aware of my need for God's continuing grace in these areas. I need his forgiveness for how I have rebelled against his design for sexuality in and out of my marriage. And I need him to continue to redirect my thoughts and my actions to make me more like Jesus. And I'm guessing that I'm not alone. I'm guessing that we are all broken in a lot of ways. And I'm here to tell you that God pours out his grace in a supernatural way through a little cracker and a little cup. He uses it to remind us of the price that Jesus paid so that we can be healed from our sexual brokenness, so that we can be forgiven for our sexual sin, and so that we can be remade in the image of his Son. But that what's required for that is we got to confess our spiritual bankruptcy, our need for God to fix the broken parts of us. We've got to acknowledge that we've rebelled against him. And we've got to come receiving his grace and his forgiveness for our rebellion with a commitment to follow him from this day forward. Now, some of you here this morning, most of you here this morning have already committed your lives to Christ. You're already here as a follower of Jesus. And your coming to the table this morning is coming to do business in this particular area of your sexuality, asking God to make you more and more like Jesus and taking the bread and the cup to strengthen you in that resolve. But some of you here this morning may not know Christ, or some of you here this morning may have thought you were in a right relationship with God, but somehow in what we've talked about this morning, you're beginning to wonder, have I really committed my life to Christ? Am I really a follower of Jesus? Do I really love God? Do I really hate sin? And am I really willing to follow whatever Jesus says? If that's you, rather than coming and getting bread and juice this morning, I just encourage you to stay where you are. Let's talk after the service. Let's talk this week. Talk with a friend who brought you, or talk with somebody you know in the church. Just talk about the reality of your spiritual condition. And it may be that you need to repent, turn, and trust Christ for forgiveness of sins. So I'm going to ask the worship team to come. We're going to sing together the hymn about standing before the throne of God and God's grace coming from that throne as we look on it. And we'll use this hymn to prepare our hearts for communion. And after the hymn is over, then here's how we do communion here. If you know and love Christ, you're welcome at the table. Come down the outer aisles to receive the cup and the juice. Take it back to your seat. We'll take the elements together. If you don't know Christ, stay put. But after we've sung together, then feel free to come down the outer aisles to receive the elements and take them back to your seat. Michael?